Well, our text this morning will come from the book of Galatians in the New Testament. Galatians in chapter 2, and we'll read verses 11 through 16. Galatians in chapter 2, and we'll read verses 11 through 16. I believe one of the primary tasks of preaching is to prepare you for the day when each of you will stand before Christ. And that at the last day, you and I will be gathered and we'll stand. And that day will be a day of a judgment, a day of evaluation, a day of reckoning. And on that last day, each of you will hear the gavel. And one of the primary tasks of preaching is to prepare you for that day. When you hear that gavel, it will be accompanied by a verdict of either guilty or not guilty. That's where we're headed. There is appointed a day where you will hear that gavel and you will hear that verdict. This text is intended to prepare you for that day. So beginning with verse 11, we'll read through to verse 16. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? And we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. And yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified." Well, here is the Apostle Paul, and he gives his account of a very public confrontation. And it's a public confrontation with one of the 12 apostles. It is a public confrontation of Peter, here called Cephas. He says, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him. Now, here is Paul, and he has a great heart for souls, a great love for people, and yet when the truth of the gospel is at stake, he is more than willing to confront and to rebuke. And so he says, I opposed him to his face. This is public. Why did he oppose Peter to his face? Well, because he stood condemned. you resist the devil that he might flee from you, you also resist false teaching, regardless of where it comes from or the status or reputation of the speaker. Here is Paul, and he rebukes. What is the controversy? What is this public confrontation all about? Look at verse 12. For before certain men came from James, they claim that they have authority from James. James is one of the apostles in Jerusalem. They say, this is what James is saying. James is saying that you must be circumcised. You Gentiles, you non-Jews must be circumcised. If you want full membership in the church, you have to be circumcised and you need to submit to the whole rule of the ceremonial law in the Old Testament. All right, you have the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament. That's the moral law. Then you also have all the sacrifices, the bloody lamb and the smoke and the incense. You have the food laws, clean and unclean food. That's the ceremonial law. And the false teachers are saying, if you want full status in the church, then you must not only believe in Christ, you must also submit to the food laws, feast days, and especially circumcision. All right, so that's what the false teachers are saying, and they say they have James's authority. This is what James is teaching. You learn from Paul that's not what James was teaching. But he says, before certain men came from James, it's Peter. He, Peter, was eating with the Gentiles. Peter was the recipient of that vision. Remember the vision that Peter had? And he saw this great sheet come down from heaven. And on this great sheet, you know what was on this great sheet? Lots of animals. Lots of unclean animals that Peter wasn't supposed to eat as a loyal Jew. Well, what was Jesus doing with this vision? Jesus was saying with this vision, those regulations are now fulfilled. They are now obsolete. I am now pronouncing all of these foods clean. So Peter had received that revelation that, oh, there's no such thing anymore as clean and unclean. Peter knows the truth. Peter's problem here is not a lack of information. Peter's problem is not doctrinal. It's practical. He is not walking according to what he knows to be right. How many of us find ourselves in that very spot? We know what is right, and yet we just don't want to. We know what is true, but what is true runs counter to the way we feel. And so emotion trumps logic and truth. That's what Peter had done. He was eating with the Gentiles, but, verse 12, when they came, who's the they? The false teachers. When they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. What has Peter done? Peter has slipped back into the ceremonial law. What did the ceremonial law say? Jews and Gentiles are separate. Y'all, what's the purpose of the ceremonial law? Laws about clean and unclean, sacrifices, feast days, the whole lot of it. What is the purpose of the ceremonial law? Y'all, it's temporary. It is a temporary provision. It was temporary because it was training people in a vocabulary. The ceremonial law, the sacrifices, feast days, circumcision, even the separation of Jew and Gentile, it's all training people in a vocabulary. So that when Jesus comes, they plug that vocabulary into Christ and they say, here, he is the fulfillment of everything we've been taught. He is the Lamb slain for the forgiveness of sin. We've heard a lot about sin. We've heard a lot about blood and sacrifices. Well, Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. We've heard in the Old Testament about circumcision, this cutting of the flesh as a visible marker that you belong to God's people. You are in His covenant household. Well, then Jesus comes. And what is circumcision? It's that picture that God's people are separate. We're different. We're set apart. Even this provision about Jew and Gentile not eating together. Y'all, it's training in the vocabulary that God's people are to come out and be separate. And now, under the New Testament, what principle do we have? Jews and Gentiles can eat together. But there is a distinction now between the church and the world. It's all just training in vocabulary. So that on this side of the resurrection, we understand, oh, we understand now about sacrifice of sin. We understand that all the incense from the Old Testament worship, that's our prayers now. Our prayers are incense before the throne. So then, if the ceremonial law has been fulfilled in Christ on this side of the resurrection, why, the Apostle Paul is asking, why are you going back? There's no need to go back to these regulations. No need to go back to circumcision. No need to go back to the food laws, the clean and unclean. It's all perfected in Jesus. Why did Peter do it? Look at verse 12. He separated himself fearing. Who did he fear? The false teachers, the circumcision party. The fear of man will lead you to false teaching and false living and destructive living. Young people, if you don't hear anything else today, okay, well, hear a couple things later on, but for right now, do not live your life fearing people's opinion. Do not live with the fear of man. You live with the fear of God. If you get that one principle right this early in your life, it'll save you a lot of trouble. You have no reason to fear people's opinion. The fear of man will lead you astray. And it did for Peter. And he had to be rebuked for it. Paul goes on to say, you know, when a leader falls, he tends to bring other people with him. Verse 13, the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him. So that even Barnabas, you wouldn't expect Barnabas. Barnabas the encourager. Barnabas is the one who introduced Paul to the rest of the apostles. You wouldn't expect Barnabas. Even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. And going back to last week, you can see how the conversation would go. Paul, these people have had these traditions their whole life. Are you going to tell these people to let go of these practices that they have been having since childhood? Paul, you have got to cave on this. You have got to accommodate the message to these people. This is about evangelism. This is about winning people for Christ. Paul, you're all about Christ. Who cares which parts of the Old Testament they still keep and impose? It's all about Christ. Well, for Paul, there were deeper matters at stake. And when he saw, verse 14, that their conduct, that their practice, this was about practice, when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. Y'all, there is a right way of living and a false way of living. There is a true way to live, and there is a wrong way to live. And when Paul sees that their living is not right, what does he do? Does he simply go along to get along? No. He risks unpopularity. He risks being called arrogant and pompous. He risks being called judgmental. And he opens his mouth. Look at verse 14. When I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, Peter, you have been eating with Gentiles up to this point. You have understood that clean and unclean, all that stuff is obsolete now. You have understood. If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? How can you force the Gentile converts to go back to the ceremonial system? You see his question. Why are you forcing Gentiles to become Jews when you don't even believe this? You're just fearing the circumcision party. And then you have to love what Paul does. What the Apostle Paul was a master of was getting to the root of the matter. And what he understands is this isn't just about the ceremonial law. This is not just about circumcision and food laws, clean and unclean. This is going deeper. And so he says in verse 15, we ourselves, we are Jews by birth. We're not Gentile sinners. And when he uses this language, he's not saying we're perfect and they're not, they're bad and we're not. He's saying we are visibly distinct. All right, we are the covenant people of God. Here's Paul saying we are Jews by nature. We are in the visible church. Right, the Gentiles are outside of the Old Testament visible church. We are the visible institutional church. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not outsiders. Gentiles are described in Ephesians chapter 2 as being without hope. They are strangers to the covenants of promise. All right, so we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know, we, Jews by nature, Old Testament believers, know that we cannot be justified. We cannot be saved by any works of the flesh, whether it's the ceremonial law or any form of law. Here is Paul. Paul's going to go to the root of the matter. And the root of the matter is, it's not just the ceremonies they're depending on. There is something in the false teachers. There is something in them that thinks that they can do enough, that they can earn their salvation. So Paul takes a principle. He starts with the ceremonial law and then he blows it up to saying, there are no works of the flesh. There is no obedience that is sufficient. Look at verse 16. Yet we know, we, Old Testament believers, we know this, that a person is not justified. This is a legal term. We are not pronounced not guilty. We are not pronounced innocent. We are not accepted as righteous. We are not justified by works of the law. This phrase he uses, works of the law, he uses just about as big a phrase as he can to cover any form of obedience. Not just ceremonies and sacrifices, but any form of law keeping. He says there are no forms of law keeping that can justify you before God. You could never be good enough or earn enough or produce enough to be justified before God. So look at verse 16. Not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Let me ask the children real quick. How was Abraham saved? What do you think? How was Abraham saved? Abraham was saved by believing in the promised Messiah. By believing in a Savior to come. That's how Abraham was saved. How was David saved? David was saved by believing in the promised Messiah. By looking to a Savior to come. Now, not all not all of Old Testament Israel got that. There were plenty of Old Testament Israelites who started resting on, we have the temple. We have circumcision. We have the sacrifices. Look at all these things that we have. They're boasting in the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And Jeremiah says, it doesn't matter if you have the temple of the Lord. Obey my voice, God says. It's not about, even in the Old Testament, it's not about outward observances. It's about a heart made new. And so look at verse 16. Through faith in Jesus Christ, that promised Messiah has come. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified or pronounced righteous, accepted by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. And then he refers to the Old Testament again here, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Psalm 143, verse 2 says that, in your sight shall no man living be justified. So what do you need to hear out of this? You need to hear, first of all, that you will be judged. You will stand on your own two feet. You will stand before the judgment throne. And you need to hear that when you stand before the judgment throne, this will be a legal proceeding. It's going to be a courtroom. And when you stand for that judgment, you have nothing to offer. When you stand before that judgment throne, you cannot lean on things that you have done. You cannot lean on good people that you knew in this life. Children, you cannot lean on the faith of your parents. Parents, you cannot lean on the goodness, so-called, assumed, of your children. You cannot lean on anything or anyone else. You will stand to be judged. And you'll be judged by an unrelenting judge who uses an unwavering standard. When you stand there, you will look up and you will see the face of a judge who is pure and spotless and righteous. And his standard will govern not only the works of your hands, but also your thoughts. So what happened not only on the outside, but also on the inside? And you will stand under the searching, withering gaze of an unrelenting judge who will refuse to water down his standards, regardless of who you are, regardless of your reputation, or how many awards you have accrued, or how many people you know. This judge will use the measuring stick of his own law. And his moral law, his unerring standard, will be brought to bear. And who of you can stand before that unrelenting standard? You and I might like to think that we can just do the best we can and get by and God will be okay with it. But he doesn't lower his bar for anybody. He didn't even lower the bar for his own son. You will be judged, and you will all stand before the judgment seat. You'll be judged by an unrelenting judge who uses an unerring standard. And at that day, you need a perfect record. If you would survive that searching gaze of the judge. You need a perfect record inside and out. You need a you need a righteousness that is without fault. You need a garment that is without wrinkle, with no stains. If you would survive that day and be justified or pronounced righteous and accepted before this judge, then you must hold up, you must provide a righteousness that is free from error. And you need to be able to stand before him and with all honesty say, I have kept these testimonies. And he needs to be able to look at your life and compare it to his law and say, yes, you have kept these testimonies and you may live. If you would survive that day, you must be holy, even as your Father in heaven is holy. And you must be perfect with no flaws. You will be judged by an unrelenting judge who uses an unrelenting standard. And so you need a perfect standard. You need a perfect righteousness to offer. Who of you can stand before that throne? Indeed, David asked that question. Who can stand before this holy God? That's why he says in Psalm 143, we'll sing that one day. That's why he says that in Psalm 143, in your sight, no one living can be justified. Because what's happened? You and I, we have fallen in our first father, Adam. We've been plunged into a state of sin and misery, and you and I stand guilty. Each of us, as we're brought into this world, we are under the guilt of Adam. And because you're under the guilt of Adam, you then start to live a life of corruption. And that's why so many of us, we have a filthy past, either in what we've done or in our thoughts. Who among us can stand before the withering gaze of a holy God who will not water down his standard? What does every sin deserve? What does the prophet Ezekiel say? Ezekiel 18, the soul that sins must die. The wages of sin is what? Death. What does every sin deserve? The wrath and curse of God. And that wrath and curse is poured out and it does not let up. It is never ceasing. It never stops. You need a righteousness that is not your own. Because you don't have it. And so what does Paul say? Y'all, this is the hinge on which the gospel stands or falls, John Calvin says. This is the hinge. What's the hinge? Look at verse 16. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Where will you find that righteousness that you need? You find it only in the perfections and the beauties of Christ. Now, what is it to believe? When Paul says that we are justified by faith in Christ Jesus, and when the reformers rallied around that slogan, faith alone, that we are justified by faith alone, what does Paul mean? And what do the reformers mean? And what do you and I mean when we say that we are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. What we mean is that we have received and we have rested on Christ alone as He is revealed in the gospel. This means our faith has a target. You line up your target, and your target when you believe is not God in general. A saving faith does not simply believe in God in the abstract. I believe in God. No, that is not enough. If you are resting on a faith that says, I believe in God, do not expect that profession to survive the judgment day. Because the judge will say, so do the devils. So does Satan. He believes in God. And they tremble when they hear my name. The faith that saves. Look at what Paul says. The faith that saves has a target. And what is the target? Is it a faith in the sacraments? Is it a faith in the church? Is it a faith in other people? Is it a faith that God will be, He'll be gracious and He'll let me in regardless of what I do? No, it is a faith. Look at this, a faith in Jesus Christ. That you will be justified and pronounced righteous through trusting in the merits of Christ. Jesus is your refuge. Jesus is your hope. He is your rock. He is your salvation. What did Jesus do in order to justify you? He lives a perfect life. He lays down His life as a sacrifice for sin. He goes to the grave and He's resurrected from the grave and He's ascended into heaven and He sits now at the right hand of the Father. Your Christ, who is offered to you today, is a perfect Savior with an all-sufficient righteousness. And the beauty of it is, you'll be judged with an unrelenting standard, and you need a perfect record, a record which you cannot provide. The beauty of it is, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then when you stand before the judgment throne on that day, and when you lift your weeping eyes and you look ahead, that face that you will see is the face of your Savior as well as your judge. Who will be the judge at that last day? It's the one who bore the wrath and curse of God on your behalf. Your judge will be the one who has satisfied the demands of God's justice. Your judge will be the one who has worked out a perfect record on your behalf. And so after the review of a life lived, what does the judge say? It's done. It is finished. Come and enter into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. You are pronounced not guilty, and you hear the gavel. Can you see why Paul expands it out just a little bit? We're not just talking about circumcision anymore. It's not what my hands have done that can save my guilty soul. Everything my hands touch turns to mud. There's nothing good in me. All of your righteousness, everything that you need, is found in a complete and sufficient Savior. You'll be judged with an unrelenting standard. You need a perfect record, a record which you cannot provide. So you look to Christ. What would it mean for you to believe in Christ? What does that look like to have faith in Christ's will. It means to hear the message, to hear the word, to admit, to confess that you are false and full of sin, to admit that you deserve death and hell, you deserve nothing but the wrath and the curse of God, and you admit that there is nothing, absolutely nothing you can do about it. And the only way out for you, a saving faith, what does a saving faith profess? A saving faith professes, my only hope is in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the prophet, priest, and king. And so you look to him in faith. You look to him, resting on him alone for what he has done in the gospel. Now, this is the hinge. Now, the alternative is for you to rest and rely on works that you have done. And you can try that if you wish. Hey, God even says it. God says, if you do these commandments, you will live. That's Genesis 2, that's Leviticus 18. You can try it. But there is no amount of obedience that can match the searching depth and gaze of the law. There's only one who can keep these commandments perfectly. And that's why you look to Christ alone, rather than to your own works and reputation. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we also have believed in Christ Jesus. Would you pray with me?